Well, please turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We'll commence with a word from the Lord. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read from the verse number 14. 14 is a kind of a bridge text that flows from the prayer that begins in verse 9. And then from verse 14, the redemption we have through Christ's blood. Paul then flows into an exposition of the glory of Christ. We have there, so verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Amen. We'll end reading there. May God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts today. So you'll see on the screen there, we're really starting a new subsection in our studies, looking at the doctrine of the church. Well, in particular, the ethics of church life. What the Word of God says regarding the principles of conduct for individual believers in respect to church. This is still part of our larger series on Christian ethics. Again, we're taking our study from the book of Genesis. We're looking at the creation ordinances and seeing how those things extrapolate through the rest of God's word of revelation to our souls. And you'll remember in Revelation, or sorry, in Genesis, there are those three what we term creation ordinances: the ordinance of work, the ordinance of family, and the ordinance of the Sabbath. But under those substratas, you then have, under the idea of work, you have society, you have the ordinance of state. Under the idea of family, you have marriage and children. And under the concept of Sabbath, you have the matters of church life. And so we began with looking at worship. We considered that in some detail. We've also thought about Sabbath more recently, personal Sabbath. But under all of that is the general concept of church. What does the will of God, what is the will of God for us in respect to church life? Now, I would suggest that we see organized worship not just in New Testament church life, but also in the Old Testament in Israel. And we see worship as part, gathered worship, worshiping together in a congregation was part of God's ordinance, even from the Old Testament, not just in the New. And in a sense, again, this needs strictly qualified, but in a sense, church should be part of everyone's life. See it and unsee it. Church is not one of the negotiables, where you kind of say to the Lord in Judgment Day, well, I wasn't saved, therefore church wasn't for me. Now, how do I argue that? Well, I argue that because public worship is the obligation of every creature. We are rational, intelligent creatures, and it is our solemn obligation for the judgment seat of God to worship publicly. And how does God organize public worship in the New Testament? He does so in gathered churches. And so if every creature has a duty to worship, then every creature should be gathered in a church setting, saved and unsaved, each and every Lord's Day. That is God's will for all creation, not just for the saved. Saved, unsaved alike. Public worship being the duty of all men. And so we're looking at the matter of ethics. And does the Bible teach us regarding how we live in church, how we think about church? Well, it does, in detail, and in very many particular and specific areas. Before we get there, you'll understand we've got to do some foundational things first. Much of the ethical material will arise out of the foundations, and if your foundations are right, well, then you get the ethics. They come more naturally. And so to begin with, let's think about the words. The words that we use. Well, we use the word church. So it's one of the most interesting words in the English dictionary regarding its etymology, the study of its origin. If you were in Scotland, you'd talk about the kirk. The Scottish kirk, the kirk session was a term described in Presbyterianism for the church eldership. The kirk was the church. The Kirk in Scottish is closely aligned to some of the European nations that talked about the church as a Kirk, and there was, I'm not going to use all the Germanic pronunciation of the various words that were used in those nations regarding church, but it has a K at the beginning. Church, Kirk, and there are many suggest that the derivation of all that goes back to the Greek word for Lord, Kurios. And so the church is the Lord's house, the house of the Kurios. Then it becomes the Kirk, and then we take this word, we use the word church now in our modern English. Church is the word that we use. It's there, of course, in our 1611 authorized version, the word church is used. Interesting derivation, the Lord's house. Sometimes we like to be smart, don't we, as pastors, and say, you know, the church is not the building. Well, that's true. But it's also completely true to say it is the building. This is the Lord's house. This structure, the Kirk, is here. We go to church. That's not wrong. And so those who say, well, the church is not the building, often use that as an excuse not to go to the building. I'm part of the church, but the building's not important. No, the building is very, very important. It's the place we gather together. Within these walls, we come together as the church in the church. So I'm not an issue with saying you're going to church on this given Lord's Day. But we are the church going to church. Hence, you see, the Greek term for church is that word ekklesia that we all know. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Ekklesia. It's one of those Greek words, compound word, two parts stuck together. Ek has an idea of out of. And then the idea of the verb for calling involved there. So these are the called out ones. In its kind of historical Greek usage, it simply meant an assembly. It's used, translated that way, as an assembly in Ephesians chapter 19, the mob in Ephesus. The word assembly is used three times in Acts 19:4, and the word translating the word ecclesia, the assembly, the gathering. Don't miss that either. The word denotes assembly. You're not really part of the church unless you're assembling. It's part of what you are. There's an assembling concept in church life as we will assemble in glory around the throne, the church assembled together. It's very important. These are important things that drive our ethics. There's so much confusion nowadays. We can have online church and internet church and virtual church and VR church someday. And you can slot yourself in, put your goggles on, and slot yourself into some particular church. That is crazy nonsense. There's an idea of assembling here. We come together as an assembly. Physically gathering together in this fashion is part of church life. An assembly. But the word itself, it's not used in a uniform fashion in the New Testament. Obviously, the uniform means it's used in a diverse manner. So the word church, ecclesia, with respect to New Testament church life, is used in various ways. And you've got to understand those various ways, or else you'll come into some confusion. You see it used here, Colossians chapter 1, verse number 18. Christ is the head of the body, the church. And so there the term is being used in a very broad sense, in a universal sense. Christ is head over all those who are in him. He's head of the body, the church. He's the head, they're the body, members together. That matter of union, spiritual union. He's the head of the church, now glorified. They're still in Christ. He's the head of those who are saved on earth, the church on earth. But scattered, in this sense, gathered to Christ, but scattered across the globe. That way we don't meet together with those in Nepal. They're in Nepal, we're here. Well, we're scattered. We're all part of the church. The one church, singular. Christ, not the head of the churches, but the church, singular. We talk about the one, single, universal Catholic church in the proper sense of the word Catholic, universal. But when you turn to 1 Corinthians, we're going to have a quiz. Okay, 1 Corinthians. I'm going to ask you to say, well, in what sense is the church being used in some of these various texts? So I just thought I'd pick one book. And the first letter to Corinth is probably the easiest one to use in terms of this quiz, this mental exercise, to help us work through some of these ideas. So you have 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. How is the church being used there? In what sense is the church, the word church being used in that text. Yes. Okay, so they're sanctified. So the term is being used for those who are converted. They're sanctified, they're saints. What else? Is it being used in this general sense in Colossians chapter 1, or is there a distinction here? It's a local church. We're told its location. It's at Corinth. And you'll note the difference here. With all that in every place called upon the name of Jesus Christ or Lord. So there's a church at Corinth that is distinct from those here every place else. Okay, so it's local. It's a local representation of the church. And yet the word church is used there. But yes, as Dr. Walker says, they are sanctified and they are called saints. They've been called out. And the church is used that way. Then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 9. Where Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, but I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Singular term again. We've seen Christ, the head of the church. We've seen the church at Corinth. And now again we're seeing singular form, the church of God, persecuted by Paul. How is the term being used there? Any ideas? Yeah, broadly. Yeah, go ahead, John. Yeah, it's a bit more used broadly again. Now, not strictly in the universal sense. He has persecuted multiple believers in different churches, but he has not persecuted the church in heaven. He hasn't persecuted the glorified church. They're exempt from those things. He's persecuted the church on earth, but using the term broadly. And that's why I said it's a diverse, and there's nuance of meaning in the way the word is used in various portions. So in some sense, the biggest sense, Christ loves the church, singular. And so there's a very massive, universal scope. And almost, in a sense also of time, it goes beyond time itself. But there's also this local idea, the church at Corinth. And you'll see that, then turn back to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 16, we saw this in our head covering discussions. "If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the church is not plural." That's another level of thought. Now, not only the singular, but the churches of God's. So, having said Christ is the head of the church singular, why we see the word can be used in plural. There's more than one church, churches of God. Then verse number 18, look what it says there, the same chapter. "But first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you." It doesn't say come together as the church, but in the church. And in this church, you go to chapter 14, you will see that in this church, verse 23 of chapter 14, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place," and then add to this company of the whole church come together, there are those that will come in here, unlearned or unbelievers. So the location of the church coming together is a place that is open and allowing for others to come in at the same time. Though they may not be part of the church, they come into the church. I'm not trying to confuse things. I'm really not. I'm trying to clarify here. Because there are those who disparage local church, and they do so by emphasizing the fact, well, I don't need to be a member of a local church. I'm a member of Christ Church Universal. And so they emphasize the universal and to a degree disparage the local. And there are others, and they go the other way, and they say, well, I'm part of a local church. But they're not converted. They're not saved. And so they have the idea, well, local church is all that matters. I'm a member of a local church. Therefore, my status in Christ is doesn't matter. That's those extremes. But you see how the extremes are based upon misunderstandings of the breadth of the word and its usage in the New Testament. So you've got to define your terms. Church can be used in a universal, we talk about invisible, singular sense, the church. At the same time, the church can be used to describe something local, visible, of which there may be more than one, plural, churches. All clear on that? Happy so far? These are things that hopefully, I presume you know all this, but if I jump straight into the ethics and don't put the foundations in, There's a big gap in the study, so we can't do that. So these foundations are important, and I trust to help our young people, and they're good reminders for all of us going forward when we look at some of these ethical issues. Now, what about the structure here? Okay, we're going to look at the thing about the structure of the church here. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give some principles here, and then just bear with me. From this concept, we're going to prove this going forward, not today. Some of it we'll do today, others we'll do in future studies. But thinking about the structure of the church, and hopefully I can draw to some degree, and this will be clear going forward. So, if I draw a large, let's go into a circle, it's almost a circle, it's an oval shape, but it's something like that. Okay, draw a circle. This represents the church, okay? So within this structure, this circle, we have people. Okay, so people in the church. Now you'll immediately appreciate and accept the fact that these people are saved. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They are sanctified. They've been called out, called to be saints. They are the ecclesia, called out of the world into Christ Jesus. The saved. Now, one question we have to ask is, what about the unsaved? Are they in the church? Or are they outside the church? It's an important question. It's got practical importance. It's an important thing. So we kind of understand, well, the unsaved, we certainly say, well, I'm going to use a term in the old-fashioned sense. We talk about the heathen, the unchurched. They've never heard the gospel. They've never darkened the door of church. Well, they're clearly outside the church. But what about others who may attend the church or in the church? Are they in the church in some sense? Yeah, Laurie. Okay, so you have the wheat and the tares of the church, yeah. They come together, though. They're planted in the world. We interpret that portion to indicate the church. So we interpret it that way, but the wheat and tares are planted in the world. But the idea is they grew together. So I agree with you, Lars. I do agree with you. But that's an interpretation of the parable. Yeah. Anybody else? Any other comments on this? Yeah. Come. Okay. Yeah. So they can be part of the local church in a visible sense, but not part of the church over which Christ is the head. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So you get this idea of people neglecting. So, you know, depending how you draw your circle, you may get a situation where you have the saved out here. I'm going to final this, okay? This makes no sense right now, okay? It makes no sense. All of this, and my point right now is you need to define your terms and the structure for this to make any sense. So you've got two people talking about the church, and they're talking about two totally different... No, they're talking about two different concepts, related but different. Okay, so in a sense, we understand, as Lars says, wheat and tares. We know there are those who are part of the church and yet they fall away. So they're never in Christ, but they're in the visible church. They may be members of the visible church, but yet ultimately they'll prove themselves to be unsaved. So we know that's true. So in that sense, yes, you're going to have unsaved people within the church. You're also going to have the issue that we raise children in the church. They are part of the visible church. They gather together. And that itself has caused some controversy and some difficulty. Let me read to you a section of our Book of Church Order. This is an additional statement. Our Book of Church Order, if you ever go online, you'll see that there are some additional statements in our denominational statements regarding the Confession of Faith. And they say this under Confession of Faith 28, We recognize that the visible church, using that term visible, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children. This is our denomination statement of faith. We recognize the visible church consists of those who profess with their children, and that therefore the children of believing parents stand in a special covenant relationship to God. This recognition gives us confidence in our ministry of the word to these children and in our intercession on their behalf, for we expect God to fulfill his promise in bringing them to saving faith in Christ Jesus. It's a statement within our confession of faith, or in our additional statement of our confession of faith. Now, you listen to that as I'm very much a Baptist in this sense. You read that and say, well, that sounds like a pedo-Baptist declaration of children in the church, covenantly related. But it goes on and says this. However, though the children of believers are thus identified with the visible church, we do not receive them into communicant membership of the local church until they make a personal, credible profession of saving faith in Christ. This policy accords with two distinct views on whether the children of believers are proper subjects of Christian baptism, and we embrace both views within our fellowship. Okay, so this is our attempt as a denomination, because how you take the view of baptism will impact how you view this picture. And so we've tried to wrestle, we've allowed for an open view on baptism, allowing those who believe in the baptism of infants, a part of our membership, well, they clearly see children as part of the church covenantally. But others, like myself, we don't see the children in that aspect. But we see children as part of the visible church, but they are not allowed into communicant membership. And so we have this distinction in our terms. So in that regard, well, how does all that affect our structure? Well, let me put it this way. Christ, oh dear. Christ is the head of the church. And as the head of the church, what we must appreciate and accept is that there are no unsaved souls under Christ's headship in the purest sense of the term. So defining church in that pure sense, the invisible church has Christ as his head, and that consists only of those who have come to faith in Christ. Now, that must be understood. Christ died for the church. Our doctrine of atonement indicates that there are no unsaved people for whom Christ died. So understand church in that sense, there are no unsaved under Christ's headship and being part of the church. Okay? Now, a local church should strive to be a manifestation of the invisible church. So our effort should be to preserve a saved membership. But we recognize we do not do this infallibly. And at times there will be unsaved people within the membership of the local church. But correctly, we do not allow children to have membership of the church until they personally profess faith in Christ Jesus. That is an endeavor to try to preserve the purity of church membership as a reflection of the truth that Christ is head of the church. But at the same time, it's worth remembering that in our experience, the souls for whom Christ died are actually at a point in time. The souls for whom Christ died are unsaved, and by grace, they are saved and they are added to the church. It's the language that's used in the book of Acts. They're added to the church. So, in a sense, they're in Christ eternally, chosen in Christ. But in time and in grace, they are brought into the church, into that fellowship of the saints. And again, we are trying to reflect that in church membership. That there are those who are members of the church, and only those who are saved are admitted to membership of the church. Now, the issue of children, how you put children in this, will very much depend on your view in baptism. It will. If you see children as part of the covenant, then they can be in the church, and then through their rejection of the gospel, they will leave the church. It's the language people use. They break covenant and they leave the church. I personally espouse that view, and so I keep it like this. And even children, in the strictest sense, they are not part of the church until they are born again of the Spirit of God. But I have no difficulty with using the church, the term, in a more broad sense and say, yes, we have children as part of our church. I want our children, I want all of our young people, see it, unsee it, to say, well, this is my church. This is where I come. This is where I'm part of. So, just showing you that some of these things are not straightforward, and how we define the terms is going to affect how we draw the structure of the church. Yeah, George. Yeah, you've Lydia as well. You've Cornelius, you've Lydia, you've the jailer. You have those three instances where the household are saved. So the, as a credo Baptist, believing you baptize them fresh in the faith, I believe that those are older children who came to them in Christ. And that's clear in the jailer's context, very, very clear. They hear the word of God and they believe. The house believes as well. Okay, so let's go. Yeah, George. Yeah, no, it's good. I think, and it does. Again, we're open as a denomination. We've sought to maintain our unity regarding the differences of opinion in this area. I want to illustrate the point to you so that I do not want to give you a Baptistic understanding of the church and presume that you'll all say, well, that must be the Free Church's view of the church. There are differences of opinion within a denomination. We want to maintain unity in this regard. And so, I preached this, I think, in prayer meeting a few years ago, maybe, when I went through the idea that God does, in His grace, bless households because they're under the means of grace. They hear the word of God, they're prayed over, and God used those means to the salvation of our household. I have no issue with that at all. There's a connection there. But John 1 is very clear. We are not born of man or the will of man, but we're born of God. And so nobody is a Christian because of birth lines. Only by the work of the Spirit of God in the rebirth. Yeah, and that, yeah. Yeah, and a lot of this will depend on your. So George, he said that household salvation is the exception rather than the rule. And that often is the case. That will vary from church to church. There are some churches that I know of that have seen really quite a number of household salvations in the context of the church. It also depends on how you define Christianity. So you'll get in some of the broader Presbyterian churches that they have a very low view. So long as you have not forsaken the faith, you're still part of the church. And so the definition of conversion is, well, you haven't forsaken the faith. So you've grown up in through it. You've almost been converted from the womb. You've come through the church. You've been brought into the covenant, and you've never forsaken it. So there's no demanding of a distinct conversion experience. Whereas we are strong and have been historically that no matter what your upbringing is, you must be born again, and there's a necessity of a conversion experience where you come out of darkness into light, and you're no longer dead, but you're alive. And so how we wrestle through these things in practice, that's why I say the principles determine your ethics in many ways, and how you view the foundations will determine how you view the practice of church life. Like, why do we bring members here on a communion service and welcome them? Well, and why do we ask them questions regarding their conversion? Because we believe that those who are truly part of the membership of the Church of Christ are born again of the Spirit of God. They've been converted, not just raised in the church. So you don't get the point that you get in some Anglican churches, or they get to 14, 15, and they're confirmed. So they're brought into the church. They're in the church at baptism, and then they confirm that in their teenage years, and they all do the group at the same age. No, you must be born again, and that might happen at 3 years old. It might happen at 33 years old. But we seek to show that, so our ethics of church life is governed by our understanding of these things. So that's why I'm saying these foundations are very, very important. How you organize the church is really important. Now, one last thing, and then our time is really gone for the day. Well, we'll come back to it, Lord willing, next week, and we'll go further. But within this setting of the church, and the structure of the church, you're going to have some who will serve as elders, and others who will serve as deacons. They're inside the church, but not everybody's an elder, and not everybody's a deacon. All are members, and those who are members are elders and deacons. Okay, it's part of the structure. Another thing in the structure is that you will have other churches, distinct from this local church. And in this other churches, they will be interrelated, independent, but interdependent. It's a term we use. And so we define interdependence in terms of Presbyterianism. And we'll come to that in a future study. I'll seek to defend that principle from the word of the Lord. But there's interdependence. Why? There's independence of those local churches. And so they're not all one. Okay, so that's some idea. Try to just diagram an idea of the church structure to hopefully illustrate some of these things and the difficulties in definitions and in terms. I suppose if we close today, let's just close with that important reminder that those who are part of the church, part of this building, in this building, they must be converted by the grace of God. And they must come personally to know the Lord, to know saving faith in Christ Jesus, and turning from their sins. So we'll close a little early this morning, and we'll just bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, it is our desire that we'd understand these things, that you give us the grace to work them through in our minds, but not just intellectually formulating principles, but those things that are taught in the Word of God. That we'd not be imagining or making these things up to suit our own church structure, but that we'd be those who are informed by the Word, informed by truth. And that the truth of God would govern not just our home life or our private life, but would govern how we live as a church. May our church ethics be according to thy word. That every aspect of our lives will be governed by the word of the living God. So bless us this afternoon, or bless us this morning. Now help us as we continue to worship and throughout this day. May your good hand rest and abide upon us in Christ's name. Amen.